Amen. So as we have been seeing Israel's pilgrimage, their journey, as God is preparing them for the promised land, we've seen basically how it pictures our pilgrimage, right? God's people in the Old Testament are a picture of what? God's people in the New Testament. It's not that hard, so that's good. They gave us that one. And so when we see God teaching them and working in them, we get a real insight on what God does in us and how he works in us, the lessons he wants us to learn. We've seen them. Here's Israel, God's children, God's people who were once in slavery. They were once in Egypt, a picture of what? The world, the sinful world and the system. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of the world. By the blood of the Lamb, they were saved. They were delivered out of Egypt. Then they began this pilgrimage. Now, getting them out of Egypt was one thing, but as we've seen, it's going to take them about a year to get Egypt out of God's people. Unfortunately, for many of them, it's going to take 40 years, and that's how it is for some, but it doesn't have to take that long. So what we've seen is they've had these several stops. We've talked about seven stops or camping spots that God has them camp, and he teaches them something very specific in each one. And we've seen six of them already before they get to Mount Sinai. We saw the first one. They left their static homes in Egypt, and their first stop was called Sukkoth, tent town, where they learned for the first time, we don't belong here. We're on a journey. We're going towards the promised land. We are just, keep your baggage light. Keep a light grip on your stuff. We're just, everything we have is just tents. And we learn how, even our bodies, the Bible says that we're just tabernacling. We are in a tent. You know, we are on our way to somewhere else that is more permanent. And we want to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let everything else, God take care of everything else. Their second stop was called Etham, even though they were camped on the brink of the wilderness or the edge of disaster. They were camped in Etham, and God showed them Etham, which means with them. He's with them. And the fact that he was with them was much more important than their outer circumstance. Then the third place got even worse. They were led to a very questionable place between two mountains, which were strongholds for Egypt, two military strongholds. They were camped between those with their back to the Red Sea, knowing that Pharaoh's going to say, hey, they went the wrong way. They're trapped. Let's bring all of the army of Egypt down upon them and destroy them. But what we saw was in that place when there was no way out, God showed them a way. God always has a way. He is the way for us. And he opened up a way, and they saw his power and his deliverance. He led them through the Red Sea. Incredible. Well, after a little time just praising and thanking him on the beach of the Red Sea on the other side there, then God led them further. He says, I know it's easy to praise me on the beach with your ukulele and just singing praise songs, and that's awesome, but I've got more for you. So he led them further into the wilderness, and they ended up at a place called Marah, which means bitterness. And remember, the waters were bitter. We learned at that point how do we in our lives, our pilgrimage, deal with bitterness and disappointment? And isn't the answer always like when God showed Moses the tree, and he says, look at the tree, and I want you to throw it in the middle, and it will sweeten the waters. God always points us to the cross and to Jesus, and just throwing the cross in the middle of a bitter heart, a bitter situation, a soured marriage. When people go to the cross, it never underestimate how Jesus can make sour things sweet again and refreshing and beautiful. After that, they went to the oasis. They were led to this oasis of Elim. which means mighty ones. And just in the middle of dry desert, nowhere, nothing, there are these 70 mighty palm trees of shade and 12 springs, fresh springs. And we talked at that point how it's a real picture of the church, right? In this desert of a world that we live in, where it's just in a dry and weary land, the Bible says, where water can't be found. We come to Jesus, and you know, one of the oasis type places that we go, that's the role of the church in this sanctuary among the mighty ones, and we gain strength and refreshment. But then they left that fifth spot of the mighty ones. They left the oasis of the mighty ones for, does anybody remember the next stop? The wilderness of sin. Now, in general, as a principle, anytime you leave the mighty ones, the fellowship of the mighty ones and the word and that refreshment for the wilderness of sin, you're going to have a hard time. It's going to be rough. So when they did that, their perspective, when they were no longer from in the fullness of that oasis, they were in the wilderness, in the hunger, in the thirst, the emptiness of the wilderness, it changed their memory dynamics and their perspective on the world, on their worldview, their view of Egypt and their past. And they said things like, oh, God just led us here to kill us. They started complaining. They said things like, oh, the flesh pots of Egypt. Oh, we missed the flesh. Egypt was so awesome, man. No, it wasn't. You're being stupid. They forgot how miserable they were, enslaved, half starved and emaciated and in pain and begging God to deliver them. But they kind of forgot that part. They're just thinking about the food. So they complained and murmured from that place of hunger. What's interesting is God, instead of disciplining them at that point or punishing them, he says, I'm going to fill their needs. They just need to be full. I'm going to provide for them and send bread generously from heaven. And he sent this bread from heaven, and they called it manna, which means, what is it? What is it, Lord? Whatchamacallit? And it was sweet, like honey graham cracker type of something. And they were satisfied. Now, listen, we covered chapter 16. We talked at that time about how the bread, you know, can be a real type, a picture of what is the bread in our hands, our daily bread, the word of God sent from heaven, daily bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah, who is prone to depression, by the way, he found his answer. He said, Lord, your word was found and I ate it, and it became the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And all of my depressing circumstances and my kind of predisposition towards lamenting, Lord, your word, when I took it in, it was my joy. It was the rejoicing of my heart. And so God gives us, listen, he gives us this provision, bread that is, by the way, like them, to be gathered morning by morning and applied that day. We talked about how our souls through it, it's sustained. It's, our soul is filled and fed. When you open up the word every morning and you say, what is it, Lord? Manna, Jesus. Man, oh man, oh man. You know, what do you have for me today? What do you want me to take in and apply? And he feeds our souls. So the word of God, right, that need that we need to fill on daily, and we talked about how you need to develop. The more you do it, the more you develop an appetite for it, right? Before we move into chapter 17, where we're going to get a little bit into 17 today, but there's one more aspect that I just can't ignore. And I'm going to kind of briefly sort of overview for it. I don't have the time to go into all of the details and the things, but I want to give you some things that you can look into if you want. You can chew on. You could say more. Lord, manna, what is it? What is here for me? And what that is how this pictures the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets, all the scriptures, it all testifies about me. And when you look at Jesus, you look for Jesus kind of on every page, it is amazing how that will be the key to unlock a whole other level or layer of meaning for you that just feeds your souls. It pictures how Jesus Christ is the living Word of God who came down from heaven and he provided for us. Jesus is our provision. When the term, the name Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh, the I am my provider, is in the context of when Abraham said, God will provide himself as the Lamb of God. That's where Jehovah Jireh shows up. You got to understand too, I'm not just making this stuff up. This is stuff that's like, Jesus Christ himself refers to himself in this way in John chapter 6. Listen, John chapter 6, Jesus has just performed an incredible miracle. He just fed 5,000 men along with their kids and their wives. So the feeding of 5,000 was more like the feeding of 15, 20. It's incredible. He just fed the 5,000 with a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And as he does this incredible miracle, the skeptics come saying, what sign do you show us that we might believe? It's like, duh. And they say, our fathers ate manna in the desert, for it is written, they're quoting scripture, which testifies of Jesus, at Jesus. Our fathers ate manna, ate what is it, in the desert, as it is written, quote, he gave them manna in the desert. Referring to Moses, Jesus said this, Moses did not give you that bread, but my Father gives you the true bread. For the true bread that comes down out of heaven is that my Father gives is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life unto the world. In other words, Jesus said to them, Moses did not, it's not about Moses giving them the bread. It is all about my Father giving the true manna bread that comes from heaven to you right now, and that is me. And then he goes on to say, Yahweh, I am the bread of life. The answer to the question, manna, what is it? Jesus says, is me. What is it, Lord? Manna, Lord. It is Jesus. Now, sadly, again, I don't have time to comb through all the details, but I'm going to go over this just a little bit of a recap to show you how basically what it foreshadowed was it's all about Jesus, but what it foreshadows is number one, who Jesus would be when he comes. Secondly, it would foreshadow how he would come to us. And then thirdly, it foreshadowed in their rules on how they were to receive it. It was how we are to receive him. So just think with me on a couple of points. First of all, this manna showed his humility, right? Verse 14 said, it was a little small round substance. Not a big flakes, not a big loaf. Interesting, amazing how Jesus, think about it, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came down to us as a little baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths, born in a manger. How he, Philippians 2 says, being the same, equal with God, did not even consider that, but he became a man. God wrapped in the flesh, in a little baby. And not only a man, he became a servant, and he became a servant unto death. He was humble and meek and became the servant of all, laying down his life, small. Even the part that it was round mentions it was a round substance. Did you know in Scripture, spheres and circles, more often than not, represent God's eternal nature? Like, you know, when you have a wedding ring or something, it represents God's eternal love. A circle, it has no end and no beginning. No broken lines, no in-betweens. It is just an eternal constant. Remember when Jesus, talking to those religious leaders, this is actually a couple chapters later, we did John 6, in John 8 this happens, we'll look at John 7 in a second, and he says to these leaders, they're talking about Abraham, before they're talking about Moses, it's like, well, that didn't work, and the manna, no, I'm the bread, you know, now they're like Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, you knew Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And you knew Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was Yahweh. Before Abraham was, not I was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because he was claiming to be the eternal Yahweh. The eternal I am. A third point. Verse 31 says that it points out that it was white in color, which in Scripture, white always speaks of holiness. Think about Jesus being the Holy One. He was pure. There was no lack in him. There was nothing missing. He was perfect and complete in spirit, in connection with God, in mind, in body. His every word that he ever spoke was under perfect, sound mind and control, and holy and pure and good. He lived a perfect life. And he is still forever perfect. But not only was it white, but it tasted sweet. It says like honey. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Your name is like honey on my lips. Jesus, the sweetest name. Or Psalm 119 that says, how sweet are your words to my taste. They are sweeter than honey in my mouth. By the way, until whenever like sugar and chocolate, all that stuff was kind of invented and formed, honey was the sweetest substance on the planet, period. It was the pinnacle of sweetness. Jesus, his name is so sweet. Every word he spoke, Jesus was so gentle and kind and full of grace and mercy. Amen. And he still is. Then a fifth thing, verse 4 said that it came down as God's provision. Jesus Christ, how many times does it say, was God's provision for us? The sixth thing, in verse 13, it mentions that he came down in the dew. I had mentioned that later in Numbers 11:9, mentioning this, it says that it came down encapsulated in the dew, so that it would not be defiled. Kind of in this seedling dew, right? So that it would not be defiled. It was literally surrounded by water. By the way, more picture or typology, water in Scripture and Old Testament is often the Holy Spirit of God. It speaks of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about it, how Jesus came down from heaven as our provision. When he came, even when he was conceived, it was by the Holy Spirit, not through the seed of the man, but by the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in Mary's womb so that, the Bible says, he would not be defiled by the sin nature handed down through the seed of the man. You know, people think that we learn to sin and stuff like that. That's not how it works. David said in Psalm 51, he said, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Jesus was different. Why the virgin birth? Was it just to show off? Look what I can do. Listen, this is why in the what's called the proto-evangelica, which means it's the first mention of the gospel, which is the promise of God in the Garden of Eden right after they fell in Genesis 3. And as you know, the promise of the gospel, he says, and from, really interesting language here, and from the seed of the woman, he, the Messiah, is talking about, will come. Well, the seed is from the man. It's a very specific word, but he specifically says it's the first talking about a virgin birth, of who he would be, a real specific, only one was born like this. This is one of the ways, the address, you will know, this is the one I've sent. But from the seed of the woman. So Jesus came down from heaven as our provision, born of a virgin. He was pure, undefiled, conceived of the Holy Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was pure, undefiled, and holy, untouched by the world, untouched even by Satan when he tempted him in every possible way. And then it says that this manna, it came upon the dew into the wilderness of sin. And would you notice, so that anyone who is willing to get out there and stoop down low and gather it up and take it in and eat it. As Jesus said, anyone who will humble themselves and gather me up, take me in, eat my body and partake, consume Jesus into every part of your being and life, and then just continue daily in him, provided by him, for by him, sustained in him. Listen, all this to say that Jesus said, the bread is from my Father, and it's the true bread, and it's talking about me. I am the bread of life. So there's some bread for you to chew on if you want to. Now, the next stop, the last stop before Sinai, is a place called Rephidim. Chapter 17. Man, I love this stuff. Good Lord, I love this stuff. It's just so sweet like honey. Verse 1, and all the congregation of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, that's good, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. Rephidim means rest or rest spot. It's a rest stop. Like, you know, I-5 or something, you know, long pilgrimage, long journey. Turn aside here and just rest and get refreshed. But interesting, they camped in Rephidim. It says, but there was no water for the people to drink. Always these weird situations. Listen, it says the Lord commanded them, the Lord led them to this place. They called it Rephidim, rest stop, but there was no water. Why would they call it Rephidim? if there was no water? By the way, you got to remember that some of these places were probably not called that before this the incident. And then according to what happened there, they named it that. And then after this chapter, between 17 and 18, that's when Moses actually starts penning and writing Exodus and so on after that. So they call it Rephidim if there's no water. Well, verse 2, therefore, the people contended with Moses. Poor Moses. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? By the way, I'm so grateful that I pastored this church and not that church. I'm just so thankful. So thankful for you guys. And the people, verse 3, thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses. And they said, again, it's always this default. Why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children? Anything that happened, pizza, did you bring us here to kill us with pizza? Oh, did you bring us here to kill us with rock? No matter what's happened, they're like, oh, did you bring us here out of Egypt to... Same dumb argument every time. Why is it, Moses, that you've brought us up out of Egypt? Is it to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now, I have been there. I have prayed this prayer. Later, he says, Lord, just kill me. He actually comes to his voice, just, Lord, I can't handle it. Would you just kill me now, please? Death is better. And the Lord's like, no, I've got something for you. So he says, Lord, they're ready to stone me. What do I do? Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take some of the elders of Israel. That's usually what the Lord tells me. He's like, go to the elders, man. Rely on these guys. And take also in your hand the rod. What rod? The rod with which you struck the river. And go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, which by the way means tempted and contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. So the Lord says, here's what you're going to do, Moses. What do I do? They're thirsting. They're going to die. They're going to stone me, all this stuff. Here's what you do, Moses. I want you to take that rod in your hand. Take that rod, the rod that became a serpent. Take that rod, the rod with which you struck the river, and it became blood. Take that rod that you put in and the water's part. I want you to take that rod, and with that rod became a serpent that struck the river with blood, and I want you to strike the rock of Horeb. By the way, huge, about 60 feet tall if you stand in front of it, still there, and water came out of it. Actually, go ahead and big screen that puppy. If that's far away, if you actually stand in front of it, you look very small. Is the sound up?
One of the greatest miracles of the Exodus story is when Moses finds that the Israelites need water. They're in a hot, barren area without water to be seen anywhere. And so one of the greatest miracles happens when Moses strikes a rock, and the rock splits, and water pours forth. For so many people, this sounds just like legend, but right near the alleged site of Mount Sinai, we come across this massive split rock. And one of the most distinguishing features of this is, as you can see below it and then also to the side, is that the rock is smooth, as if tons and tons of water came straight from that rock down and then filled the area. As we were driving here, the rocks were all jagged, square-shaped, circle-shaped. It was terrible for the car. But then right here, and only right here, below the rock, the area is smooth. And so when you're coming around that corner, you have no idea what you're about to see, and then this is right there, surprising you, looking at you as you come around that corner. And this is one of the most pieces of evidence that the Exodus did, in fact, happen in Saudi Arabia right here.
The Rock of Horeb, still there. And that is the thing. Again, in an area where there's about a half an inch of rain every 10 years, the whole, for hundreds of miles, square miles around it, it is nothing but jagged granite rock. And in this one place, and that just sticks out 60 feet up, this split rock, and you can see from there that it is all smooth, like millions of gallons of water came from that. And then in front of that, there is this big, huge, like, lake bed type of area there. It's incredible. So just wanted to point that out. But it's about more than just the physical rock. God said, I will stand on the rock. He stood on the rock when it was struck and it is split. Listen, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul flat out says the rock, the real rock, was Jesus Christ, who, interestingly enough, was struck by the serpent in the Proto-Evangelicum. You shall strike, he says to the serpent, you will strike his heel and bruise it, but he will crush your head. That speaks of the crucifixion. When what happened? Where Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, was struck. He was bruised for our transgressions. And yet, praise God, he crushed the head and the power of Satan by rising from the dead. But the whole point was to provide for us salvation and freedom from Satan's rule, from the poison, with the rock, the rod that became a serpent, the rod that turned water into blood, struck the rock, and it says, and water came out of it for the people. It's interesting to me, even when that rock was struck, Jesus, and when he died, they took the rod, the spear, and they thrust it in his side, and out came water and blood. Redemption and refreshment. If the manna in chapter 16 represents and shows the incarnation of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ. If the manna shows how he would come, right, from heaven to earth, into the wilderness of sin, as a helpless, small babe conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, pure and holy, the bread of life to provide for us. If the manna shows how Christ would come, then Rephidim, the rock that was struck, shows why he came. To be struck down for our transgressions, so that from him the life and the Holy Spirit being born again would flow from him, which, by the way, for these guys was the power, the strength, the refreshment that they needed for what comes next in this chapter, and that is war with Amalek, the flesh. We'll get there next week. I have one last point that I want to mention. The rock that was struck, split, water gushed forth from it to fill the people's thirst. We covered John 6 and John 8. In John 7, listen, in John 7, what is going on in Jerusalem is the Feast of Tabernacles, which the whole point of the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, right, was where all of Israel, they would come to Jerusalem, they would dwell in tents for 1 week, and they would do this celebrating how God provided for us, how God brought us, saved us, our people, through the wilderness with the manna. And they would have bread and they would wave offerings with the water from the rock. They celebrated this, what we're reading specifically. And one of the things they would do is every day for that week, for 7 days, the priests, and there's about 1 million people gathered, and they would all gather once a year for a week. For 7 days, this would happen. And the priests, they would come down from the temple with silver pitchers, and they would go down to the pool of Siloam. And they would dip the pitchers, and it was a lot of priests, a lot of them, they would dip the pitchers in the pool of Siloam. They would go back up, and they would just pour out this water on the temple floor, and then the water would run down the steps, and the water is flowing, and it was just this picture from the temple, and the water is flowing down, and the water from the rock, and they would be praising God, thanking him for how he gave them this water in the wilderness from the rock. And then John 7 says, but then on the eighth and greatest day, the eighth and greatest day was called Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna day, save now. They would go down, but the priest would take a golden pitcher, a different one, a golden pitcher, and he would go down to the pool of Siloam, but he would not draw water. By the way, because this water had not come. Siloam means the sent one. The one who is sent. He would make a motion of drawing in the water, but he would not draw, and he would take it back up. Remember, 1 million people-ish there. He would go back up to the temple, and he would, in front of the people, make a motion of pouring water. But there was no water yet. It was something that is to come. Now, the levels of meaning, they would do this, first of all, celebrating on one hand how once we were in the promised land, we no longer needed the water from that rock. And we're celebrating, we're in the promised land. But there's a picture of something bigger. Listen, he would go up, he would make this pouring motion from the pool of the sent one on Save Now Day, and nothing would come out. And as there was that emptiness, the priest would read loudly the prophecy from Isaiah 44. And he would say, I will pour water upon him who is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your seed and blessing upon your offspring. All about the Messiah who was yet to come, who they are still, every longing and waiting of their hearts was for the Messiah to come. And then at that time, in fact, I'd like you to close your eyes right now. At that time, they would all, about 1 million people, deathly silent, they would close their eyes and they would silently pray, Lord, save now. Send the one who pours out, who will pour out your water. Send the one who will pour out your spirit. We are thirsty, Lord. And on that time, on the last and greatest day of the feast, after the priest made the pouring motion from the pool of the sent one, while they're praying silently, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me, and out of his inmost being will flow torrents of living water. And by this, he meant the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. You can open your eyes. The bread of life from heaven, the rock of our salvation, struck for our transgressions, the living water, the life, the salvation, the power that flows from that rock for you and me now, for everything that we thirst for, the thirst, the emptiness, the hunger of mankind. He says, come unto me. It's me. And I will give you living water. It will flow from your inmost being. And it'll give you everything you need for your battles with Amalek. That's next week. Be here next week. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the provision. Oh, Lord, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. You are our shepherd, and we shall not want. We will lack nothing. Help us to celebrate that, to take advantage, Lord, of the gift, the opportunity, and the power of your Holy Spirit you have given and freely pour out for anyone who asks. Thank you that after this point, we will see that the rock which was struck once did not need to be stricken again, but spoken to. Then he would speak to the rock and the water would just continue to flow. Thank you, Jesus. You are our rock and our fortress and our salvation and our provision forever. You are the bread of life, and we want to take you in daily. Stoop down and gather you up and just feed upon you. And you feed and restore our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you, beloved.